So Mike went over chapter 1, which, you know, Paul was basically was confronting the problems in the Corinthian church that had to do with divisions that was happening in the church. And he was saying that these divisions were contrary to the gospel because really what it was, the underlying problem there in the church was pride, because what they were doing is they were taking pride in who they followed in the church. It would kind of be like me going, hey, you know, I follow Bo. And, you know, somebody might say, you know, well, hey, I follow Scott. And like, what, you follow Bo? What? He was like a surfer guy. You know, Scott, you know, he went to school. He's got the education. You know, or, hey, I follow Peter. And I'm saying, hey, you know, I follow Scott. What? You know, Peter doesn't have any seminary training, you know, but I follow Scott. You know, so there was this pride thing that was happening. And because of that, the gospel was not being honored by the world, in, because they were seeing all these divisions in the church. Remember, Jesus say, if we love one another, the world's going to see that, and they're going to want to know what that love is about. And the world doesn't respect or honor the gospel or those who share it because it's really contrary to what the world esteems. You know, we look at the two camps, basically, of the world, the two people. We have the Jews that are God's chosen people, and we have everybody else, which is us. And the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a strong military guy to overthrow the Romans that had occupied, you know, Israel. And then you have the Greeks, and they were all looking for wisdom. They were really impressed by intellectualism. You know, the Greeks gave us Aristotle, Socrates, or Socrates, depending on, you know, if you watch the Simpsons or not. We got math, and we got our Western philosophy from the Greeks. And, you know, to the Greeks, the gospel, there was nothing wise about it. In fact, to them, they're like, what? You're teaching that some guy in some stick town in some way out place in Jerusalem, whatever that is, and this criminal dies a death, and you're preaching that he's the savior of the world? So to them, you know, the gospel looked foolish. And it would be kind of like, I thought about this, it would be kind of like us if Jesus were to come today and he would, you know, go to a kangaroo court, basically, with false charges and be sentenced to death, and he'd die in the electric chair. And then you got, like, 12 guys going around saying, hey, you know this Jesus who you electrocuted? He's both Lord and Savior. And people would be like, what? That's dumb. You know, it doesn't, it's stupid, you know. So that's kind of how the world sees the gospel. Also, what Paul was urging the Corinthian church to do was look around them and see who was actually in the church. You know, we look around our church. Church isn't really made up of what we would say the upper crust of society. You know, the church is usually made up of just average people like us. You know, people that society is kind of like, you're just mediocre, to kind of look down upon us. I mean, of course, there's going to be some exceptions. But in verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the low things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So this is because no man can boast and that God can receive all the glory. So when God accomplishes things through people, especially people like us who are average people, you know, maybe we're not the best looking or think we're not the best looking, you know, bald, whatever, you know, God is going to use what the world sees as low to do powerful things. So that's why the world, another reason why the world sees the gospel as foolish and weak. And now in chapter 2, Paul reveals that weakness, simplicity, and through weakness, that proclaiming the gospel, that the wisdom and power of God is known. Now the world regards God's wisdom as foolish because it can't comprehend God's truths. So that's why God's wisdom is called a mystery, as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, which the unsaved heart and mind cannot grasp unless you have some kind of divine revelation. And that divine revelation was men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote the Old and New Testament. So God has his spirit in him, and he inspired people to write God's thoughts down in the Old and New Testament so that we may intimately know God. It's kind of like your spirit inside you knows who you are intimately. So God's spirit was, you know, influencing and inspiring people to write down the things that God wanted to reveal of himself to us. And that only people who possess the spirit are the ones that can actually comprehend and understand God's word. And that's what we'll see in chapter 2. So let's go ahead and start on verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. So Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So I kind of looked at what's going on in the Corinthian church, and I kind of think the Corinthian church was kind of like teenagers looking at their parents. You know, Paul was kind of embarrassing. You know, we've all, probably some of you, you know, "Oh, don't drop me off at school. Drop me off, like, you know, half a mile away," you know, that kind of stuff. They were kind of embarrassed because, you know, Paul was just so simple, and he came with such a humble heart that they kind of just saw him as being like a simpleton. They weren't very proud of Paul. And I kind of thought of a Mark Twain quote, which I like. He says here, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." So that's kind of how the Corinthian church was looking at Paul. And yet, you know, they said he was just too simplistic. He was lacking charm. He was lacking this charisma that some of the other people had. Paul just wasn't hip. He just wasn't hip. Wasn't in the rap music. I don't know. Maybe he just wasn't into the music at the time, but he just was not hip. So what they began to do is listen to other people who were greater speakers, that more eloquent speakers. And, you know, Paul, he says that he came to them in a simple, straightforward approach for the message, and he wanted to make the message and not the messenger the primary focus. He claimed to them preaching the testimony of God, and he did it in simple terms without sensationalizing it. So that's what he was saying there in verse 1. "I came to you not with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He just went and shared the gospel. Now in verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I like that verse because Paul is saying that he basically wanted to know nothing else but Jesus and the gospel. That's all his primary focus on was Jesus and the gospel, and he wanted people to know the gospel. And so he did that, and he preached the gospel in a very simple and straightforward manner. I think a lot of times we make it so difficult and so convoluted, and Paul wasn't like that. He came in fear and trembling. He came in humbly to the Corinthians at the beginning and preached just the gospel to them, and because in his weakness and how foolish the gospel looks to the world, when people were converted, God gets all the glory and not Paul or anybody else. So in verse 3 now, Paul turns his attention from his message and manner to what his attitude was. And his attitude that when he came to the Corinthians at first, when he preached them the gospel, was one that was characterized by weakness, fear, and trembling. Now I think about today when I look at some of the people who might be, you see like televangelists, some of these people, you know, they got the nice dress or the suit, might have a facelift, some plastic surgery, got the spray tan, get the nice glow going, you know, the perfect teeth, you know, and they're out there, you know, proclaiming the gospel. You see them on Sunday morning sometimes on the televangelist. But, you know, and God can use them too. But, you know, Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, Paul was actually just a blue-collar guy. In fact, he was a tent maker when he was there. He actually made tents with Aquila. So he could come up and say that his attitude was weakness, fear, and trembling, because Paul was clear of his sense of limitations that he had. And he knew that salvation of men could only be accomplished by the intervention of God. Now we hear this fear and trembling and much trembling. You know, Paul went, you know, he went to 3 missionary journeys. He suffered a lot of persecution and hardships. And when Paul came to Corinth, he also again faced a lot of opposition there. But the Lord appeared to Paul, and he said to Paul, and this is in Acts 18, verses 9 to 10, he says to Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." So Paul was just like us. Paul, you know, he had fears, you know, he had doubts, he was persecuted. He was, you know, a lot of opposition to Paul. And, you know, I always used to think that Paul was some kind of, like, superhero evangelist, you know, that he was, you know, intimidating. He could win every debate, you know. He was just, like, good-looking guy that was out there just using all this eloquent speech. But you know what? Paul says that that's not how he was. In fact, he was described in the apocryphal book, The Acts of Paul, and I think it's called Thecla. It's some kind of book, apocryphal book, describes Paul as this: a man rather small in size, bald-headed, again, I like that, bow-legged with meeting eyebrows, a large red and somewhat hooked nose. Now, there is always a little bit of truth in some legend. I looked at pictures of people had, you know, did of Paul back, you know, during the early church days, and they show him being bald and kind of having a big nose, kind of a hooked nose. He wasn't really that impressive physically of a man. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, this is what Paul says people are saying about him. He says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Or some versions will say, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence, or I should say his bodily presence, is weak and his speaking amounts to nothing." So Paul didn't really have much about him that we would think that he'd be some kind of super apostle. Now, the expression that we have a fear of trembling, I don't think it actually means the emotional fear and like the physical trembling. I think what this is trying to communicate to us is that there's some realization on the part of a person fearing and trembling that he or she is of some kind of a lower rank, like a lower position than the one who was feared. Because Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because we realize ultimately it is not us, our work or even our will, but it is God's work in us which causes us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's all God, not us. So Paul is speaking of himself as a humble man, a man with no confidence in his own abilities, in his own message or methods, but he trusts in God alone. Now, Paul proclaims the gospel knowing that apart from God and the work of God in men's hearts, nothing will of eternal significance will happen. Now, we can look at Paul, and you might say, you know, well, Paul just wants to know Christ and in the gospel. You know, Paul was a very educated man. He was mentored under one of the most famous rabbis of that time. He knew the Old Testament forward and backward. He was probably, some people say he was probably on his way to becoming chief priest at that time. So Paul was a very, very, you know, intelligent man. We can look at his letters. He wrote most of the New Testament. You can read his letters. You can see that he's very educated, very intelligent, and very logical. So Paul was not stupid, but yet he says at one point that he gave all that up just to know Jesus. That's all he wanted to know is Jesus and to share the gospel. So he gave all that up, and that's why he can say that all he wants to know is Jesus and him crucified. And he says, that verse where he says he counts all things rubbish, it was Philippians 6:8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." That word rubbish is translated dung. So he basically said, everything I knew, the education, the mentoring, everything I had, I consider that all poop, you know, compared to knowing Christ and gaining Jesus. So we know that Paul came to the Corinthians in weakness, fear, and much trembling so that God's power might be demonstrated. You know, if Paul used some, you know, awesome speech, his eloquence, he was a great speaker, very persuasive speech that was dominant in his preaching, then it would be Paul's power that would be displayed. But when Paul came to the Corinthians, he came in weakness proclaiming a message that people deemed foolish, and yet people still accepted it. So it is evident that it is the power of God and not of Paul. So we know that weakness, or Paul's weakness, did not impede the demonstration of God's power. So our weakness does not impede the demonstration of God's power. God's power is manifested through our weakness. Now in verse 5, Paul did not want to make disciples of his own. You know, he didn't want people to be his followers. His goal was for men and women to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and become followers and disciples of Jesus. Because if men were converted by just whoever spoke the best, then they would just be hopping from one person to the other. And God, and Paul's desire was that men would place their faith in God and in his power alone. So let's go look at verses 6 through 9, and I kind of titled this section, God's Wisdom and the Wisdom of the World. So it says here, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love them. Now, one of the things we notice here is Paul changes. He changes from the first person I, talking about himself, to we. So who is he speaking of now when he refers to we? What do you guys think? Who is Paul speaking of? He goes from I came to you in fear and trembling. Now he's saying we speak wisdom. Who is he talking about? The church? Yeah, it's close, but you're on the right track. Who is he? Huh? The apostles. Because Paul was an apostle. In fact, Paul was probably Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. But if you remember, disciples kind of got impatient and they cast lots and they picked another guy, and you never hear anything about that person. You know, if they would have waited, Paul was going to be the 12th apostle because they wanted to replace Judas because they wanted to keep 12. And remember, Paul had an encounter with Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul, so that's why he was considered an apostle. Just like the disciples, they were considered apostles because Jesus appeared to them. So now what Paul is doing by changing from first person to plural we, now he's linking himself, his message, the way he preached the gospel with all the other apostles, saying that his method, message, simplicity of sharing the gospel is no different from anyone else that was sharing the gospel or the apostles at that time. And he shifts his emphasis here to the fact that I know he says that the gospel seems foolish and weak, but now he clarifies in verse 6 that the gospel is foolish and weak to unbelievers, but is neither foolish nor weak in the sight of God. So Paul is insisting that he and the apostles do speak wisdom, but this wisdom is not for everyone. Because there are two groups that Paul is talking about here, to whom wisdom is withheld. The first one is the immature, because he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So he actually says that the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them men of the flesh and babes in Christ. So the Corinthian church was very immature. He also contends that they still remain in that condition. So he came and preached the gospel, he's come back, and they're still in the same, they never grew spiritually. So the problem was not with Paul or the apostles or what they were teaching or how they were teaching the gospel. The problem was within the Corinthian church because they weren't spiritually growing, because they had this pride of trying to follow different people who spoke the best or had the best credentials, you know, what the world sees as being highly esteemed. Now, the second group that God's wisdom is withheld is those who are unbelievers. Because Paul says that the wisdom of the apostles preach is not of this age. Thus, the rulers of this age are not able to grasp it. Even those who are the wisest and most powerful people are not able to grasp the gospel. They think it's dumb. It's stupid. This is evident when we look at the cross. At the cross, the rulers of Paul's age rejected Jesus as the Messiah and as God's means of salvation. And God's wisdom was never clearly more evident to the world than the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, what do? They didn't understand it, so what do? They crucified Jesus because they did not understand it and they did not see that he was the wisdom, the Savior of the world. So Paul's words in this passage help us to distinguish between God's wisdom and worldly wisdom. Again, God's wisdom is revealed in the person of Jesus, and the world rejected him. The wisdom of God is called eternal wisdom, but the wisdom of the world is called empirical wisdom. Now, what that means is that empirical wisdom means that it's based on what you can see, hear, or touch. But God's wisdom is not based on any of those. And that is why Paul quotes from Isaiah 64:4 in verse 9, where he says that you know, it cannot be heard with the ears, it cannot be understood by the natural mind, and that it surpasses man's imagination. Now we're going to go into verse 10. This is God's wisdom revealed. How do we know what God's wisdom is? How is it revealed to us? See, Paul's giving us a process of how things are happening and how God's wisdom is revealed to us and how we can know God intimately. And he starts here in verse 10, "For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So what we've seen is Paul has just shown us why God's wisdom and the wisdom which the apostles were proclaiming is rejected by the unbelieving world. And he quotes again, he quotes in verse 9, Isaiah 64:4. Now, how can we ever know God? If the natural man, us, if we there's no way we can understand God's wisdom, how can we know God? How can we know it? There's two ways. How can we know God? Yep, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit in two ways. The Spirit gives divine revelation to people and writes it down, so we have the Old and New Testament, and then the Spirit gives you the ability to understand what he just revealed to those that he inspired, that we can help us understand the Old and New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. And just like I said, if the Spirit inside you knows you intimately, then if God's Spirit is in you, then you're going to know God intimately. And what he did, and what Paul is saying here, is he revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So now we have the Spirit inspiring people and the apostles to write down what God wants them to know through his Spirit so that we might know God. And we can know that through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even tells us that in John 14. I really recommend you read John 14. Because what Jesus promises that we will receive the Spirit if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I'm just going to read just a quick passage here. And from John 14, 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, this Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He also says in John 16, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So Paul is talking about a mystery, this kind of mystery wisdom of God. And the apostles played this unique role of being stewards of this mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." So God fully disclosed these mysteries through the apostles. And like I said, Paul was one of the great apostles. He was one of the mystery apostles. He had the privilege of, you know, Jesus appearing to him. In fact, Paul speaks of this in several chapters in Ephesians. And I'll just give you the chapters if you're interested in that. That's Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. Paul speaks as that he had this privilege given to him as an apostle to reveal these mysteries of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13 that we just read, Paul is describing what the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to his disciples. Again, Jesus says, "I will, you know, the things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said." So you read John 14 and John 16. This is what the fulfillment was. The disciples had the Holy Spirit in them. They were the apostles, and they were preaching God's word. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. We say that as divinely inspired. So if we want to know God, we read the Bible. So now God can be intimately known because he has chosen to disclose his innermost thoughts and being to us by the Holy Spirit, by inspiring men. So if you reject the apostles' teaching, then is to reject God who disclosed himself to men and through them. Let's look at the last couple of verses here. I call this spiritual insight. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraised, spiritual appraises all things, that he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So we see that God has disclosed himself. He has divinely inspired people to write down God's thoughts so that we can read that and we can understand and have an intimate knowledge of God and have an intimate relationship with him. In the Old Testament, God did this through prophets and the writers of the Old Testament. And in New Testament times, he did it through the apostles. You know, Paul, Peter, John. So he did it through Jude, actually, because Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And James. So we have the apostles now being inspired to write these things down that the Holy Spirit is inspiring them to write for us to look at later. But how can yet, you know, I look at this, how can unbeliever seem to be blinded to the truth contained in God's word? And how can we, you know, some of us can read the Bible and see that it is a revelation from God and we can know God more intimately, but others find the scriptures really just a senseless mixture of writings which cannot even be understood. And there's a difference. The difference is that it's in terms of a presence or absence of who, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is speaking about discernment. He's speaking of the Spirit's work in conveying God's thoughts to men while inspiring the apostles to communicate God's truth. In verses 14 through 16, Paul writes of the work of the Spirit enabling men and women to understand the Scriptures and thus know God. Again, Paul is dividing mankind into two camps. You have those who trust in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ and those who do not. Another view would be those who possess the Holy Spirit and unbelievers. In the first group, which is the unbelievers, Paul refers to as the natural man. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. The natural man is not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so they cannot understand Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who conveys the deep things of God, and it's by the Spirit's inspiration that they were recorded in Scripture. Now, the Christian is the one who is called spiritual. Now, most of the time we think of someone who's spiritual, we kind of think, you know, they have this kind of religious thing about them. Maybe they're kind of think they're more mature, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think Paul is talking about here someone who possesses the Holy Spirit, and that is only if you trust in Jesus Christ alone. You're able to grasp the teaching of God. You're able to grasp and understand the you know, revelations that the apostles had through divine inspiration, and that way we can look at God's plan in the prophetic books. You know, Paul can say that the Christian who possesses the Holy Spirit is able to appraise all things. We have discernment. Now we can appraise both earthly and spiritual things into this age or the one in the next. But the natural man is unable to understand even the earthly things. They kind of have this distorted view, and they cannot understand the Scripture because they do not have the author of the book, of the words, the Bible, in them. And that's why Paul, I like the way he closes this passage in verse 16. He says, he actually quotes from Isaiah 40:13, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." And these words really sum up the difference between the believer and the Christian. Again, God has revealed himself to all men in the person of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And because of that, the Scriptures and Jesus make no sense to the unbeliever, because an unbeliever cannot grasp these things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. And who can know the Lord? No one can apart from the Holy Spirit. Again, your spirit knows you intimately. If God's Spirit's in you, you're going to know God intimately. And he's going to help you understand God's word, and he's basically going to change your life. He's going to mold you to make you more like Jesus. And I kind of think that's why the natural man of the world sees the Christians as being kind of weird, you know, because they don't understand us. But in contrast, now we have the unbeliever. The unbeliever is oblivious to the mind of God. Why we can say we have the mind of Christ because we have God's Spirit in us, and that means those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we have both the Word of God and the witness of God's Spirit, the author of the Word. What more can we ask? I mean, God is doing all this for us. In fact, it kind of reminded me of this, I don't know if it's probably an older movie, you might not know. It's called Back to School with Ronnie Dangerfield. You guys ever seen that movie? You know what I'm talking about? Guys know who Ronnie Dangerfield is? He was a comedian a while ago, and he'd be like, no respect, no respect. You know, I looked up my family tree and found out I'm the sap. I mean, you know, he did all these, like, no respect things. Well, he had a movie called Back to School, and basically what he was is he played this rich business guy, and he went to visit his son in college, and his son's like, you know, hey, this college thing isn't working out for me. I'm going to quit. And he's like, hey, I'll tell you what. I don't have a college degree. We'll go to school together. So he's a super rich guy. So what does he do? In his English class, he has to write an essay on Kurt Vonnegut. So what does he do? He hires Kurt Vonnegut to write his paper for him. Now, who would know more about Kurt Vonnegut than Kurt Vonnegut, right? So that's kind of like the Holy Spirit I kind of looked at. It was, you know, who would know more about God than the Holy Spirit? And he wrote that down, and he's the author of the Bible, so he would know more about the Bible than anyone else, and he's the one that's helping us reveal to us what the Bible says. Now, there's a lot of things I liked about this passage, but some personal things. You know, I looked at Paul, and I used to think Paul was, like, again, like the super evangelist, great speaker, you know, out there, you know, you sinner, you're going to hell, you know, like one of those mall preachers at the U of A kind of thing. But Paul wasn't. He was a meek. He was humble. All he wanted to know was Jesus, and all he wanted to do was share the gospel, and he did it in a very simple way. And, you know, we look at what some descriptions possibly of what Paul looked like. You know, it gives me encouragement, and it should give us all encouragement because God does powerful things working through people the world sees as losers or average or misfit or foolish. Because God is going to get all the glory. And we look at let's look at the disciples for a good example of this. They were with Jesus for 3 years, 24/7, and they never got it, just like us. I mean, I can sometimes read, I'm like, what? You know, what's Jesus saying here? They never got it. They never understood. In fact, Jesus called Peter Satan at one point. They fought about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom all the time. And then when Jesus got arrested, what did they do? They all got afraid, they scared, and they scattered. You know, but let's look what happened. When they received God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, these average, uneducated men, fishermen, they weren't educated. Tax collector could have been an accountant. We had a zealot, basically a terrorist, because he was someone who's like a patriot who was basically wanting to overthrow the Roman occupation. I mean, this was a motley crew of guys, and yet these men, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, stood before crowds, kings, governors, proclaiming just the gospel, and God used these average, uneducated men to change the world. In fact, Peter's first sermon in Acts, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah. And 3,000 people were converted. That's all he said. They had the Holy Spirit. They stood before the religious leaders, and the religious leaders told them, you will not say anything to this Jesus. You need to stop saying that. And they said, we can't. And they kept on preaching. So before they didn't get it, before they scattered, and here these men gave up their lives for the gospel. They gave up their lives for what they knew to be true. And that's interesting. That's actually a great apologetic, because people will not die for what they know to be a lie. These men saw firsthand Jesus. They saw firsthand that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were proclaiming Jesus crucified and rising from the dead. They were just proclaiming the gospel, and they died for the gospel. In fact, some of them died very torturous death. All they had to do was say, hey, we made it up, it's a lie, but they didn't. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter, he says that we did not follow, you know, cleverly devised tales. And John says, you know, what we have seen and heard, what we have witnessed concerning the word of life. These guys were there. They had firsthand testimony, and they shared the gospel, and God used them in a powerful way. Yet the world would look at them as being foolish, uneducated, and just misfits. And I think the other thing I thought about this passage is that it's the Holy Spirit that opens people's hearts. It's not how great we are in the kingdom. It's not how great we think we are, we're public speakers. It's not how great we think we look. It's not how great we think we dress, that we're somehow, you know, God's got this little special position for us in the kingdom. You know, God's Holy Spirit is the one that opens people's hearts. So when, you know, one of the things I guess like really came from this passage is that we are there to share the gospel and God does the work. I mean, think about this. You know, when we had the talk on homosexuality a couple Wednesdays ago, and they were talking about, you know, how do you share with someone who's a homosexual? I would say, how do you share with any unbeliever? Because we're all sinners, and they're sinners, whether it's homosexuality, sex before marriage, binge drinking, drugs, whatever it could be. You know, if we go up to somebody and say, what you're doing is wrong, the Bible says it's wrong, is that what we're really supposed to do? Or are we supposed to say, hey, you know, God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you and share the gospel with them. And when they accept Jesus, all the other stuff gets taken care of. That's God's job because the Holy Spirit is going to come in them and the Holy Spirit's going to work in them to make them more like Jesus. It's not our job to do that. Now, when they're a Christian and there's certain things, we're here to encourage one another, but we're also there to care for one another in a way to make sure that we all stay on a straight path. That's what the church is about. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I can see relating this also to cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. You know, we talked about evolution. We've talked about atheism, New Age movement. It's great to know things about these cults because you know where they're coming from. You know that they're going to define their terms. When the Mormon comes to your door and says, yeah, we believe Jesus died for our sins, a lot of people would be like, well, okay, because they speak Christianese really well. Their Jesus is different than the Jesus of the Bible. And, you know, arguing with them is not going to save them. It might be if you're going to do a debate with somebody, you know, to kind of have that kind of environment of going back and forth in a debate. But we're called to share the gospel, and that's what Paul did. You know, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. That's all Paul did. He wanted to know Jesus, and he wanted to share the gospel. And also the other thing I thought was, you know, the Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. And he is in us to help us, you know, learn more about God and to know God intimately. And this is what's so cool. The Bible said, Jesus was asked, how may we do the works of God? And Jesus said that you believe in the one whom he has sent. If you believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins and that you trust in him for your salvation alone and that he rose from the dead, then God puts his Holy Spirit in you. So again, God does all the work. You just have to believe. And then once the Holy Spirit is in you, then the Holy Spirit is changing you, God's Spirit, from changing you to make you more like Jesus. So again, God's doing all the work. Why? Because we can't do it. We can't do it ourselves. If we don't have the Spirit of God in us, there's no way that we can know God. There's no way that we're going to be able to understand the Bible, understand Scripture, understand his revelation. And one of the things I caught when I was looking at one of the commentaries on this passage, and I think this is something that maybe we can take away from this, is let's make the gospel message, not the messenger, the primary focus. And one of the things that I've been doing lately is, Eileen and I used to be involved in a church called Christ Community down on Pantano, and one of the things that they used to do is when people came to the church, they could fill out a card, and if they wanted someone to visit them, people would go visit them. And one of the groups that we were in was called Evangelism Explosion. I think it was by Dr. James Kennedy. And it's basically a way for you to discern where people are coming from spiritually and then sharing the gospel with them in a very straightforward manner. And it's been about 20 years, so I got the book out and I've been reading through that because of, you know, kind of how this passage affected me, how God spoke to me through here. And so one of the things that we would do is go to someone's house if they invited us, and we would ask them, would you like to hear, you know, the gospel? And most people would say yes, and we would ask them two questions. And I asked this at the lock-in, the last lock-in. I said, first question is, do you know for certain that if you were to die tonight that you'd go to heaven? Now, depending how people answer that question gives you an idea of where they're at spiritually. If they say, yeah, I know for certain I'm going to go to heaven, okay, that's good. If they say, well, you know, I really don't know. Okay, you got an idea kind of where they're at. And then the second question you ask, and I asked this at the lock-in, was if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And depending on the answers, you would get an idea of where this person was spiritually. and then you could go ahead and start presenting the gospel to them in a very simple, straightforward way without embellishing it or anything like that. And it was very, very effective. If someone said, you know, hey, if I was to die tonight and I stood before God, I would say, you know, I shouldn't, but your son died for me, paid the penalty for my sins. Then we knew they were Christians. Or if they said something like that, you know, if they said, well, you know, like most people, well, you know, I got the scale, I think, and my good works are going to outweigh my bad works, and I think God will see that, and I'll kind of work my way in. So that kind of helps give you a way of discerning where they're at spiritually. But I really like that. You know, the message, not the messenger, is the primary focus. So anyway, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray, and we got some time to do some fellowship. I wanted to try to keep it short so we would have some fellowship time. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word. I just thank you for how you revealed yourself through the apostles and the Old Testament writers, Lord, and that we can search the scriptures and know the thoughts of you, the deep thoughts of you, God, and that we can know you intimately. And Father, I just pray if there is anyone that is here this morning who does not know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be just heavy on their heart, Lord, just opening their heart to you. I pray that that they would make a decision today, that today would be the day. And Lord, we just thank you again for just an awesome time we get to worship you, that we can stand before you, a holy and righteous God. If we put our faith in Jesus, we can stand before you and call you Daddy and just cast our cares upon you, Lord, that any of our fears, our problems, that you will, Lord, are there and listening, and that you've also been through. We can cast our cares upon you. We just thank you again for this morning. In your name, amen.